Successfully news covenant ministry.
So today, this Sabbath, being the 15th of the seventh month for us, is our beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles. That would be the reason why there are little tabernacles set up outside. And that would be the purpose behind that. And so there is an encouragement there, of course, for us to consider that observation and what it means. And while I don't always bring a message, about tabernacles on tabernacles, but rather try to weave some kind of meaning into it, and I thought this year that I would kind of go back over some of the importance of why keeping the Feast of Tabernacles from a biblical perspective is a good idea, and just show some of the symbology as well as some of the statements that are in Scripture that should help us put a perspective on what God wants us to think about at these times as we observe them. So if you go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, I'm going to use this as our focal text, and you'll understand why, I think, after I sum it up. Hebrews 11, 8. I'm going to read from 8 down to 16 as our focal text. And then immediately following that, without ending the formal focus, I'm going to go back to Leviticus 23 and read part of this day's observation, 42 and 43. I think you'll see the connection as part of the focal reading. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 8, we're going to hear the word of the Lord that's been preserved for us in the book that we call the book of Hebrews, written and given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Let's hear the word of the Lord. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after received for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whether he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. And they were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. I'm going immediately to the law of God in Leviticus 23:42-43. Likewise, here the word of the Lord, preserved for us in God's law, the book of Leviticus, given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as well. Ye shall dwell in booths, or tabernacles, 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths, when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh your God. And here, reading God's holy word has been written to us. I'd ask us all to bow our heads, ask for understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, if you look at Leviticus 23, if you turn there with me, I'm going to read what came prior to that. And we're going to look at it and weave it into the concepts that was given to us in the book of Hebrews, and show this as, when you see the word tabernacles coming up in the scripture, it doesn't always have to mean the same thing. In other words, just because we have a Feast of Tabernacles, every tabernacle mentioned in the Bible is not relevant. But it is relevant in one concept, that a tabernacle is designed for a non-permanent structure, a non-permanent dwelling place, something that is not permanent but will perish, will pass away eventually. It is not meant to be permanent. It's meant to be replaced with something better. As we see in Abraham, here we're told that he is a heir with his children, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that they sought a better country whose builder and founder was God, and that that is their testimony as strangers and pilgrims in the lands that they were in. Though that land was given to them as an inheritance, they sought one even better than that. That's really the principle of tabernacling. That's the principle of boothing, of sleeping in a tent. You know, nobody sleeps in a tent permanently, usually. There are some nomadic people that do that, but I don't know why. So I'll just leave it at that. But I can't say for myself, you know, in my own family's history, we actually have a family story that my grandfather lived in a army tent, a World War II platoon tent. They had a potbelly stove, and they lived in it for 2 or 3 years, if I remember correctly. And they lived there while they built their own house out of brick. And they went through the winters of Pennsylvania in the tent. They cooked their food in the tent. They did everything. They bucketed water from a creek in a tent. And this is after World War II, obviously, my grandfather. So this wasn't ancient history. And they didn't do that because they wanted to live in a tent for the rest of their life. They did it because they sought something better. And back in these days, men were not as wont to just go and get a loan because they understood that that kind of obligation may eventually hinder them from owning their own property because they may not pay it off. And so rather the choice was buy a piece of land you could afford and put a tent up that you could afford, live in the tent, and seek something better. That's pretty much the story of what we're reading about in of Abraham here, too. It's the same story that we read about in Israel as we've seen the remembrance of the Feast of Tabernacles being remembered, is that a tabernacle is not meant to be a permanent structure. A booth is not another term used, is not meant to be a permanent structure. It's meant to be a temporary thing for a better, for a greater, for something more important that's going to be coming. And so putting that in perspective, I'll add to this for part of the story that my children probably definitely have heard me tell before. But my grandmother, great-grandmother, who lived in this tent, who was the matriarch of the tent, she used to send her children down to the grocery store to get pallets out of the garbage, basically, and cardboard, which they would staple onto the pallets, and they built false walls inside of it and put wallpaper so that the tent seemed like a regular home to live in, so it could seem a little more normal. And so with that being said, everybody, I think, even wants their impermanent structure to be nice, right? Everybody wants to not be soaking wet during the feast and not to be soaking wet during their pilgrimage. And so while a tabernacle is an impermanent structure, a temporary abode, it's not like you have to live in it as if it's worthless. That's not the point. The point is still to stay dry, to be somewhat comfortable until you get to the time of promise, right? And so that's something we need to consider because there are many scriptures that tie to our bodies, our flesh. And back in those days, most tabernacles are made of skins. They were not made of cloth. They may have been part of it that was made of tightly woven cottons and linens and wools and things like that, silks. But the majority of things were made of leather. They actually stripped the skin off of an animal, salted it down, turned it into leather, and that's how you made a tabernacle. And so there is a correlation in the mind, especially of the Apostle Paul. If you remember, the Apostle Paul by trade was a tent maker. He had some tent making abilities, we're told in the book of Acts. And so in that being the case, there is a connection that the ancient people would have had of a tabernacle being made of skin and us being made of skin and knowing that our body, our flesh, is not us entirely. So man's made of body, soul, and spirit, right? There's three parts of man, body, soul, and spirit. And so the best way to consider that is we have a body that's made of meat. All the meat and everything meat does, even the brain that thinks, is a meat thing. But there's a spiritual aspect in a man that is part of his will and part of his desire, and that is linked to one's body by their soul. So the soul is kind of like the mediator between the spirit and the body. And you and your body will do, unless you do something that you don't want to do, as the Apostle Paul would teach you about in what would that be, Romans 6 and 7, I think. He would say, unless you're doing the things you don't want to do, in other words, you don't want to do it, but you do it anyway, we always do the will of ourselves. So what the spirit wants to do is what the body does. And the soul mediates that situation. So you can't separate man's body, his skin, from his spirit, because the soul unites the two, and you will do the things you want to do. So you can never really have an excuse. Not even a madman has an excuse to say, I do things in my life that I don't really want to do regularly. I just can't stop myself. No, you want to do them. It is your will to do them. Your spirit desires it. It craves it of you, and therefore you have activated your body, and your soul has helped that happen. And in your soul, that's who you really are, because your soul has pulled from your spirit, put into your hands and your body to do the things you're doing. So a sinner, for instance, draws off of his sinful spirit, his wicked spirit, his reprobate spirit, to activate sin regularly and be committed to sin in his life. And his flesh, his tabernacle, is going to show that. His life will show it. A righteous spirit, on the other hand, that's been justified by Christ, is constantly going to seek to mortify, kill the deeds of his body, his flesh. He's going to want to change that and have a better tabernacle. And so that better tabernacle, he's going to clean it up, make sure it's warm and dry and those types of things. And he's going to be preparing for the time when the body is going to be taken away, but he's still going to be left with two elements, his spirit and his soul. And until Christ quickens his mortal body and makes him come to life in the resurrection, the spirit and the soul will stay detached in some form or another from the body that had done the things that it was told to do by the spirit on account of the soul. That's pretty much the doctrine of man, the united person of man, how a man is made and what he's made of. Why is this important? Well, if you go back to Leviticus chapter 23, there's a purpose in 39 that God gives, just as we read about in Hebrews chapter 11, for this body that we live in, this tabernacle, this booth, this skin that we have upon us. And I'm hoping that everything I've said can resonate with that as we go through it. And I'll show some scriptures how the apostles would have used this exact statement. But just look at Leviticus 23:39 and downward. Also in the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of thick trees, willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the 7th month. Ye shall dwell in booths, or dwell in tabernacles. Sukkoth is the Hebrew word used here. And you'll hear some people who have become accustomed to the Hebrew word, and they'll call it, they'll say, are you celebrating Sukkot or Sukkoth, depending on what pronunciation they want to use. And they have decided to use the Hebrew terminology, but it literally means a tabernacle or a booth, right? And so he says, you shall dwell in booths in 42 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths. Now, I'm going to give a little analogy understanding there. You shall dwell in skins, in your skins. 7 days, all that are Israelites born will be dwelling in their skin. Here's what 43 says concerning why God wants this to be done and why I'm going to make this connection. That your generations, that means every generation of your people, those you're related to, those who are relative to you, those who will come out of your own loins, that means your children, and those who are your brethren, are your generations in a particular period of time. That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths or in tabernacles. When I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I am Yahweh your God. And so Yahweh forwards his name and the power of his name to fortify this. Anytime you see in the law where God ends a statement with, because I am Yahweh, you better pay attention, because he's simply saying, based on my name, you better take notice of this. I've commanded it. I have said it. All right. And so as we consider the differences of expression concerning tabernacles, here's what I want to point out. God has commanded us, as Israelites, to dwell in booths to teach us a lesson. And the lesson particularly is that we may know that God, Yahweh, has caused us to do it so that we can teach our own brethren, people who hear that we do it, and our children especially, which our reading in Deuteronomy 6 went out of its way to say, your children will come to you and they will ask to you, why do we do this law? Your children will come to you and say, why are we doing what we do? Why do we keep this testimony? Why do we testify of our faith this way? That's what a testimony is. It's a testification of your faith. And the response that we have to have is the same response given right here. It says, because we want to remember that God delivered us from Egypt. Because we want to remember that we were slaves. This is a really important remembrance. Because if you forget that your ancestors were slaves, history repeats itself, as the saying goes, you'll become a slave again. Slaves who knew they were slaves never want to become slaves. Right? Servants who became servants, know their ancestors were servants, don't want to become servants again. It's a constant remembrance. It's a constant memorial that needs to be remembered. Now, let's take this to the spiritual level. Why does God cause us to dwell in our flesh, tabernacle, in our skins, though he's promised us something better to come? So that the generations may know, our brethren may know, that we have been delivered from sin. Egypt is the symbolic place of servitude and bondage. Egypt represents in Scripture, every time you read it, servitude and bondage, and specifically servitude and bondage to sin. So to remember the Feast of Tabernacles by the fact that it is a temporary setup remembers with it that in the wilderness, in a temporary state, our ancestors royally screwed up in their flesh. Now, we're told that over and over again. Because the things that we did was immediately after coming out of the wilderness, or out of Egypt rather, and delivering us right on the other side of the Red Sea, God gave the land of Canaan quickly to us and said, go up and take it. And what we read in Deuteronomy here just yesterday and this morning was the remembrance of how our ancestors, how our Israelite forebears said, we won't go up because these guys are big and tall and mean and they're giants and we're grasshoppers and they'll just crush us. We're just not going to be able to do it. And so God says, okay, you won't do it now. You'll do it in 40 years from now. And then our ancestors said, oh, 40 years is a long time. No, no, we'll go up and we'll do it without you. We're going to go do it because we don't want to be here for 40. We don't want to dwell in booths for 40 years. We don't want a temporary estate for 40 years. Right? And so what do our ancestors do then? They went up and they went to fight without God, and God let them be destroyed because they went up in their sin. They returned back to Egypt spiritually, so to speak. And God says, I'm going to cause you to walk around in the desert and to dwell in your skins that you might know who I am. That you might know that when I tell you to jump, you say, how high? That when I tell you to conquer, you say, yes, sir. Right? That you obey the commands of the Lord your God. That's what was supposed to be taught. And so Tabernacles brings into it this concept much deeper than just putting up a tent and sleeping in it for a week. What's God commanding us to do in our tabernacles? What God command us to do in our life? How long do you really want to be in a state of pilgrimage, estranged from the knowledge of what life should look like in God's kingdom? Because that's essentially what we do. We doubt that it's possible. We doubt that we can do it. Look at what Peter says in the book of 2 Peter 1:13 concerning his tabernacle. 2 Peter 1:13. He says, yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. So Peter's referring to his own flesh as his tabernacle. Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Now, this is an important thing to remember, and the reason it's an important thing to remember is it absolutely ties together the concept that Peter is talking about his flesh as his tabernacle, and when he dies, he's going to put off his tabernacle. So his spirit and his soul will depart from his body, is what he's telling us. So this is a principle of Scripture that you can't deny. There are people that deny it. They say that, no, the soul and spirit are so infinitely linked to the body that without the body, there is no soul or spirit. That's not possible, according to what Peter's teaching us. And so, while I'm not going to go into that necessarily, what I want you to realize is that when a person dies, they decease, as the Scripture says, they put off their tabernacle, they put off their flesh, right? And their spirit goes back to God who gave it. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You'll see the Apostle Paul speaking in a very similar way, 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 1, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, that we have a building of God. This should already start sounding like the book of Hebrews. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan. He's speaking about living in the flesh, living in our bodies. Being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, not that we desire to die. But be clothed upon, that mortality, that means death. Carnality, the breaking down of a body. Mortality might be swallowed up of life. So Paul's giving us an explanation for, before I go on, that I want us to consider, that when one mortifies, when one dies, when one is dissolved, is the word he uses in one, when their tabernacle is dissolved and it is mortified, they are swallowed up of life. And so there is a truth that the next thing that we await for is another house, another body. And that's a really important thing for us to consider. Verse 5 then goes on to say, now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing as God, who also has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Now I want you to pay attention to 5 too. He's given us a earnest. Now what is an earnest? Well, if you wanted to buy a house, for instance, that's where this word is used mostly, and you need to give an earnest payment, an earnest money is what it's called. It's a down payment. It's a promise that I'm going to purchase the house. Okay? And so what he's saying here in the King James Version and the way it speaks is that God has given us a down payment of his Spirit here in this tabernacle, and because of the down payment we've been given, we can't wait to have the fullness of that life in the times that are going to come. That is a expectation of a Christian. That's the expectation of one who's been delivered from bondage, though they're still in a sense of bondage, living in that temporary tabernacle in the wilderness of this life, awaiting a heavenly city. Okay? And the heavenly city's down payment has been placed into us. We have been given to our spirit. Now remember, what did I say? Body. We are made, our being is made of body, soul, and spirit, right? Basic Christian doctrine of man. Right? God has attached to our spirit, his spirit, that cries, Abba, Father. Okay? He has attached to our spirit, his spirit. And so because that spirit has been given to us, we have a down payment for the house that's going to come that Paul is speaking of, to keep with the same analogy. Therefore, we are always confident, in verse 6, he says, therefore, we are always confident knowing that whilst we are at home, or while, is how we'd say that now, while we are at home in this body, we're absent from the Lord. And I would add, we are absent from the Lord fully, is what he's saying. He says this, he says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Now, I want you to stop and consider what is being said in 9, because this ties back to that concept of Just because you have a tabernacle and it is impermanent does not mean you want a filthy, wet, damp, nasty tabernacle, do you? You still want to be warm and covered up and have a place to live. And if you were going to be there for 40 years, I'd guarantee you'd want a much nicer one than we have for this week. Okay? You'd want a heater to get through the winters and the coldness of the desert nights. You would want other ways to preserve your food, to have something similar to what we would use as a refrigerator or something to that effect. We would want things that were kept near unto us. And so he says that we are confident and we are willing, rather, to be absent from the body, knowing that we can be present with the Lord, but we are laboring here, whether we are absent or present, to be accepted of him. And now listen to how he ends that statement. He says we're going to be judged for the state of our tabernacle. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, in his tabernacle, according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. Now what Paul has just done is he's taking the Gnostics of his day, which was the rival religion, and he just beat them across the face a few times. He just slapped them across the head. He says, what you do in your body is important. You are a united being, according to Scripture, is what he's saying. Your body, your soul, and spirit are attached things. You have to live out in your body, in your flesh, in your tabernacle, the spirit that God has given you, or else it proves that you have not been given the earnest of his spirit. You have to live out your faith, is what he's saying. We walk by faith, not by sight. And so the Gnostics of the day, which was a rival religion that had a spiritual, non-material, non-physical leaning, basically believed one of two things, whether they were ascetics or non-ascetics. They either believed that you could do whatever you wanted in your body, sin as much as you want, do whatever it was bad, because it didn't affect your spirit. Or they believed that you had to not have any enjoyment in your tabernacle, do anything in your tabernacle that really mattered, anything in your body that mattered. You could just starve it, beat it up, treat it badly, because it didn't really matter. But yet the law of God doesn't speak on that wise, does it? The law of God covers all areas of life. The law of God says there's things I don't want you to do or put into your body or subject your body to. For instance, we are not allowed to print marks on our body. That's one that we know is in the Scripture, right? We're not supposed to have tattoos as Christians. That's one thing that's we know that once we have the knowledge of the truth, we understand there are things our body shouldn't be doing. There are things we shouldn't be putting in our body. There are things God asks us to do with our body. And so God cares about this tabernacle and how this tabernacle is treated. And Paul affirms to us in verse 10, he says, we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That means he's talking to Christians only. Okay? He's talking to Christians. He's not talking to the wicked. And he's saying, you will have to give an account of what you have done in this tabernacle, how you've treated your body, how you've treated this tabernacle, what you've done with it, whether it was good or bad. And that judgment comes from the law of God. That judgment comes from the commandments, the statutes, the judgments, even the precepts, like our psalm, one of our psalms said today. And so the Feast of Tabernacles actually has quite a bit to offer us in understanding how we live our life. There's a spiritual application that I think the church would greatly benefit from if they were to just connect this one to the other. If you go to Nehemiah 8, Nehemiah 8, there's a great tabernacles that is recorded for us. And I want to consider one of the uses of the Feast of Tabernacles beyond just the fun of the time, the tabernacling of the time, the enjoying the ingathering, which is to come with this time of the year when the crops have been gathered in and you're able to celebrate with all the good things the Lord God has given you. There is a spiritual significance to the feast that comes with all of that and teaches us more. If you look at Nehemiah 8 and 1, all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Now he's speaking about Ezra, meaning the other book. You have Nehemiah and you have the book of Ezra. They were contemporaries. They were actually at one time one record. Verse 2, he says, "And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month." Now stop there. That was on the Feast of Trumpets. The first day of the seventh month is the new moon of trumpets. So the people are given the law on the new moon, on the sacred seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from morning until midday. Now, if you think we have long church, consider that. These guys read from the breaking of the sun, the Bikur, all the way into noon, midday, before men and women, which goes to tell us men and women should be in church. This isn't just for the men. I've actually heard people say that before. Oh, women don't need to hear the law of God. This is just for the men. No, no. Men and women need to hear the law of God. And those that could understand, children, the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. That would be great. Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood. If you ever wondered why we use pulpits and in churches, that's why people got that idea from the book of Ezra. Stood on a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Ananiah and Urijah and Hilkiah and Maaseiah. On his right hand and on his left was Pedaiah and Mishael and Malchiah and Hushim and Hashbadana and Zechariah and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Why do we stand for the reading of God's word whenever we have the reading of the gospel and we have the reading of the law? This is why. This is why we stay standing until that time. And so Ezra opens the book in the sight of the people. The people stand up. And Ezra blessed Yahweh, the great God, and all the people answered and said, "Amen and Amen." They were confessing. This is a confessional. This is one of the reasons why we confess Scripture together. We speak Scripture together. With lifting up their hands, we could probably work on that better, bowing their heads, and they worshipped Yahweh with their faces to the ground. Now, this was done because of a feast day. And I want you to see how this turns into the Feast of Tabernacles, what they've learned from the law of God because they observed just one festival, the new moon of the seventh month. In verse 8 it says, "So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and they gave the sense, and they caused them to understand the reading." So here's the preaching of the gospel, here's the preaching of the law, here's the teaching, here's the reason why we do that in church. Some people I've heard say, you don't have to go to church and listen to a preacher. You don't have to go and hear the gospel preached. You don't have to learn the law every Sabbath. You could just sit at home and read your Bible yourself and not have to worry about it. Well, actually, the scripture specifically says that you should be able to go and hear it and have understanding and have it explained distinctly, have a sense given to it, and understand the reading. Nehemiah, which was the Tirshatha, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levite that taught the people, said unto all the people, "This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep." So he actually tells the people, it's a new moon. You're not allowed to mourn or weep. This is a happy time. "For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law." That would be such a nice thing to see, is unrepentant sinners breaking down before the law of God and having to be told this next statement. "He said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions unto them from whom nothing is prepared. Take care of each other." Because there were people who still didn't know they should keep the new moon yet. They didn't even know they should keep the sacred feast day. So he's telling the people who were there, go help your brothers that are willing to worship with you. "For this day is holy unto the Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of Yahweh is your strength." So the Levites stilled the people, saying, "Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be grieved." So there was literally an objection for a holy day to be a day of grief. It was not allowed to be a day of grief. "All the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. And then on the second day, They were gathered together, the chiefs of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. So now the common priests, so to speak, the Levites are coming, and they want to know the law to teach the people. They want to know more about the law. The common people didn't come on the second day of the month, but the priests came, and they said, we need to know more about this law. And then they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths, or tabernacles, in the feast of the seventh month. Now, that should be really interesting, because that means the Levites and the priests at that time did not know to keep God's holy days. They did not know that God's law was important. They did not know there was festivity appointed by God. We live in a day very similar to this in the church. I wouldn't doubt that the people read about it or the people talked about it, but they didn't do it, and they didn't know they needed to do it. 15 says that they should publish and proclaim in all the cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount, fetch olive branches, pine branches, myrtle branches, and palm branches, and branches of thick trees, to make booths, as it is written, to make tabernacles. So the people went forth, and they brought them, and they made themselves booths or tabernacles, every one upon the roof of his house and his courts, and the courts of the house of God, in the streets of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths, or tabernacles, and they sat under the booths. Now listen to what it says here. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun, it's a long time, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so, and there was very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles today unto the last day, the last Sabbath, next Sabbath, he read the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the manner. Now, why is it important to remember the feasts? Why is it important to remember the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, everything I just explained prior to this point would not have had as easy of access. Could I have put a message together? Sure. But you wouldn't have as much of a visual understanding as you do today. You wouldn't have as much of the sense of the understanding as you would today. You wouldn't have as much of the ability to just see it, understand it, consider it, unless you've done it. And it's also really important to see what's happening here. A nation. Now, this is only two tribes, with the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe. Benjamin and Judah and Levi are the only tribes represented in full force at this return to the people. And so they, though, have heard, they have understood, and they have applied it. And now, because they have applied it, what are they able to do? Learn. Now they're able to learn. And so one of the reasons we, for instance, read the law every day, morning and evening, on the Feast of Tabernacles is because of this statement in the scripture. Because it seems like we don't do that. Now, just stop and consider this. If from the days of Joshua the son of Nun, the successor of Moses, the law was given by Moses, one generation, the people had not kept the feast as well as they had done, this time with only two tribes in Levi. That's quite a statement, isn't it? In other words, Israel is prone. God's people are prone to forget his law. They are prone to disregard the things of God. They are prone to forget that God had caused them to dwell in tabernacles. Now, that should bring us right back to some of the prior thoughts that we've had here before. One of those prior thoughts should be in Leviticus chapter 23, we were told specifically, why should you do this? So that they know and they tell their generations, their seed, their brethren, that I caused them to dwell in booths and tents and tabernacles when I took them out of slavery. Because that constant reminder was there. And the moment it began to slip because it wasn't as fun, or it just was a burden, or it was just something we didn't really want to do, or something that just wasn't that interesting or neat, or just lost, its appeal. Maybe the worship of the heathen looked a little bit better. Maybe a Christmas tree was just much easier. Maybe Thanksgiving Day, one day out of the year, was just good enough. You know? But they lost something, and they lost it quick. They lost it so quickly that once they got to the time of Ezra, after the Babylonian captivity, that they had to finally get back to where they should have been. If you look at Ezra 3, you'll see the conclusion of this story from Ezra's record on the matter. Ezra 3:1. When the seventh month was come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. So he's obviously describing the same event in different words. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brother and the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and they builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon the bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. You remember the story of how all the people were against them from the other peoples. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. So, as we pointed out this morning, why do we offer the sacrifice of praise morning and evening? Or why should we? Why should we remember to do that? Because that's always been the custom. Listen to what it says. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles as it was written. They offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the custom as the duty of every day required. Afterwards, they offered the continual burnt offerings. Now listen to what he says. Because they went and read the law of God, we know the information from the book of Nehemiah that they were doing. They were reading the law. They were doing the law. They're observing the law. He says, afterwards, they continually burnt. So they continued to do what they were supposed to do, the offerings, both for the new moons, for all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, of everyone that was willing, offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. And so you once again see this, and you see it also in a very important thing. This is very important. Oftentimes you'll hear some people who are what I guess people call hyper-Calvinists say there's no such thing as free will. Well, these people offered willingly. God gives you a will to want and to desire to do the things of God. That comes from His Spirit that He gives you. And as we discussed, how is that lived out? By the mediation of your soul that causes your body to get into action. In this case, because sacrifice in the temple was allowed and done on the altar, these people put their hands to what their spirit told them to do, which was joined to the Spirit of God crying, Abba, Father. And so, doing the things that God commands us to do, no matter which part of the story we look at, the people went and they got the branches. The people went out and they pitched their tabernacles. The people went out and they did what God had told them to do. Right? Doing that unites the spirit and the soul to the body, because we live out the things God has commanded us to do. And we willingly do it. We don't do it by constraint. You don't do it because you're constrained to do it. You do it because you want to do it. Now, in American history, to change the subject just slightly, our ancestors who settled this country, and I'm sure every European country has the same story, they all came here, covered wagons. They came here and they built crude structures. Most of the people in this country, when they came here, took the sails off of the boats that they came, especially if the boat was ruined. And they would use those sails to actually make a tabernacle. And they would pitch upon the seashore and in the places until they could build themselves something better, which usually was nothing very good either. It was just another type of tabernacle that would get them to where they could build something even better than that. Something like a log home that had dirt heaped up all around it. Okay, and that is the truth of how our people got here. How the white race got to the United States was not because they were the most blessed people in the world as far as just having everything they needed when they showed up. No, it was through blood, sweat, and tears. It was through perseverance that they got here. It was through the ability, just like our ancestors had to go through hardships in order to get to that city that they were building. If you look at the book of Hosea, You'll see that God speaks this way about his people. Hosea chapter 12. Whenever he speaks to Ephraim, who the whole book of Hosea is pretty much directed to, the rebellious 10 tribes, he says, he makes statements to them and he tells them, he says that there are special remembrances that will come to pass when you are made to do the things that you have done in the past, though you have not remembered to do them. Christians didn't celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles whenever they came to America, nor did they do it in Europe. If there were, there were very small amounts of them. There were some Seventh-day Baptists that did start to keep the feasts during the Reformation period. But it was not a large number, and it wasn't that many of them. You got persecuted pretty hard for doing the things we're talking about by all sides, Catholic, Lutheran, Presbyterian, didn't really matter, even other Baptists. Hosea 12, verse 9, look at what God says to Ephraim. He says, I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, thy God from the land of Egypt will yet make thee to dwell in tabernacles as in the days of the solemn feast. I have also spoken by the prophets and I have multiplied visions. I have used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. And then he goes on to ask the question about the false worship they do by saying, is there iniquity in Gilead? And I'm not going to go into that because the point I want to make is this. God promises the people that they hardships will bring to mind the things that need to be brought to mind. That causing the people to dwell in tabernacles, causing the people to dwell in tents, causing a people to do that puts us back in the mind. And he says this, he says, it will be as in the day. He doesn't say it will be the days of. It will be like what you should have been doing, but haven't been doing, because the people hadn't been doing it from the time of Joshua, the son of Nun. Right? And so he says, you're going to remember that I am the Lord God that brought you out of Egypt to make you to dwell in tabernacles or booths, because you're going to have to do it as in the day of a solemn feast. And that's just the truth. Every time God reduces us back to that intermediate state, to that state of a non-permanent structure, it sets us into a mindset that says, but there's a greater and better thing on the other side of this. There's a greater and better thing on the other side of this. The Feast of Tabernacles keeps us remembering that without having to be punished by God, which is what Hosea 12:9 is talking about. God says, because you haven't done it, I'll make it like you should have, like it should have been. If you look at Zechariah 14, you're going to see how important to Yahweh the feast was in that particular prophet's mind. Verse 16, Zechariah just describes a battle of people, people who would not want the elect to survive. It was a grouping of nations that have come against God's people. And he uses the symbolic name of Jerusalem, particularly, to represent them. So we would understand this as the Jerusalem of heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem. He says in verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, that's the Lord of the armies. And to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. What? And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt, that's the bondage people, remember Egypt is a symbol for bondage. If the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto Yahweh, and the pots of Yahweh's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto Yahweh of hosts, And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them, and side therein. In that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Sounds like God's cleaning up house. But notice what he says. Now you can read this two ways. There's some who would say, well, this is referring to all the scattered Israelites scattered throughout all the nations. It's not applicable to anybody else. I don't think that's probably the best way to read it. And that the family of Egypt is referring to families that are still in their bondage of sin, and God's calling them out of Egypt. You could read it that way, I suppose. But it does seem to say that in that millennial kingdom, when times come, when God rebuilds Israel in the way that he desires to have it, that all the peoples, all the nations, even the nations that at one time oppressed us, will be required to do what God tells them to do, and if they will not come, he will cut them off from rain, and if rain is not enough, he will give them a plague, and he will destroy them from off the face of the earth. Now, that's really, really important stuff, because you can spiritualize it all you want. But the truth is this, God requires everyone to keep his feast then. If you take the interpretation, this is all the peoples, all the nations of the whole earth, then you don't have the excuse anymore. Well, that's just a law for Israel. If you want to take the other explanation that says, well, no, this is just the Israelites scattered throughout all the nations and even those who were dwelling in Egypt, then you've established that the entirety of the law and the reconciliation that's coming is only for Israel. So you can take your choice which interpretation it is there. I think it makes better sense as you read other things in Scripture that because God is a God of the whole earth and he is called the King of the earth in this very text, that he's speaking to the whole earth. That when he sets up his kingdom, he's going to set it up that all nations will flow unto it, as it's spoken of elsewhere. But it's going to be done in his order. In other words, there will be no Canaanites in his house. He will have everything set up as holiness before him. It will be set up in the appropriate order. You can't just choose that you're going to go into the house of the Lord and be a priest. You're going to have to be in the order that God has called you to be in. And so here's the finality of the message I hope everybody has gotten today as I close this down. Tabernacles has a lot to teach us as a symbolic understanding. One of the things it should be teaching us is that we live in our flesh. Our flesh is a form of tabernacle. Our spirit and our soul dwells within us, within and underneath, so to speak, our flesh. We will be judged for the things that we do in our body, whether they be good or whether they be evil. The Feast of Tabernacles very much teaches us that, because when you live in a tent for 7 days, you don't want it to be in the worst condition. So God teaches us very clearly that he wants us to get strong branches. He wants us to build strong. He wants us to get things that are going to be effective. And when we don't do that, it should actually be something that causes us to consider our failures on the matter. And so once again, the law goes back to being that schoolmaster and teaching us as we consider how this representation plays out for us. And so we can use the Feast of Tabernacles as a visual aid to teach us what we need to know. And then in finalizing that, by using the feast days as God has assigned them to be liturgically, they will cause us to read his law, they will cause us to praise him more, and they will cause us to learn more about it. If you notice, they went and followed the new moon. The new moon led them to the seventh new moon. The seventh new moon led them to the Feast of Tabernacles. That led them to eventually realizing that they need to get away from their foreign wives. That's for another story, though. It's for another study. But none of that repentance could have happened if it wasn't for the feasts being followed out and lived out. In other words, once you get hooked, as Psalm part 22 of Psalm 119 told us in our singing today, once you get hooked on crying out to God, desiring God, praying to God to teach you according to his word, to teach you according to his precepts, the smallest parts of his word, to teach you how to judge things according to his word, he's going to bless you with knowledge, and then you have to follow it out. And he will judge us based on what we do in our bodies, in our tabernacles, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Let's pray. Father Yahweh, we do thank you for this day. I thank you for this beginning of the feast. I know everybody always hopes for more sunshine and more warmth and more less rain and everything whenever they enjoy the feast times. And we all look forward to that when we get those breaks and the dreariness of the time of the year and other times that happen that way. But I ask you, Father, to use it as an example to us, to give us an example of the world that we live in and how you shelter us from the elements in this tabernacle, that we await a better tabernacle. We actually await a permanent structure, a kingdom and a city that is in heaven waiting for us that you're going to give us at the time of the resurrection. We ask you, Father, to give us great hope in this, that we can tie many Christian concepts, many doctrines that we learn to our feast keeping, and we can learn Christ from it. Most importantly, that we can find out that all of the amens of Scripture find their place in Christ, that all of the yeas find themselves in Christ, and that we can see him as our deliverer from bondage. We can see him as our covering and our atonement. We can see him in all the ways he's expressed himself to be. Deliver that to our hearts, that we can have the will that we need to make this body do what you want it to do. Thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We will take a short break. We'll come back to worship.